We're going to now reflect on the Scriptures together. And before I read our Scripture reading from the book of Genesis, I'd like to lead us in prayer. Almighty God, we come into Your presence having lived this past week in a world where things are constantly changing, where the messages change, where there are so many things that vie for our loyalty and for our attention, so many things that would manipulate us. We ask now that we would truly be able to hear and see Your Word that doesn't change, and to know that as You speak in love and for our good, and enable us to respond to You as we should with faith. Give us understanding. Give us hearts that want to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And let me just remind you that when Christians pray, we together say, Amen, or Amen, or you can do anything you want to do with those vowels. But I would like to know that you're praying with me, if you can. All right? We have to do this periodically. Generally, we're doing pretty good. The first service is harder because the coffee hasn't quite kicked in fully as it has in the second service. So let me just encourage you. And speaking of coffee, let me just go ahead and get it out of the way. Yes, that is what you see on my shirt. I don't want you being troubled during the sermon trying to figure out what it is. I was already at the office. Nothing to be done. So there you have it. It's out there. I hope it doesn't trouble you any more than it is troubling me. We're reflecting together on the life of Abraham. A man who lived over 4,000 years ago, but one of the central characters of the Bible. And particularly this morning, we're looking at Genesis chapter 13, a text that is printed inside your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and in gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. Quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain, pitched his tent near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone would count the dust, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. This morning I want to talk to you about choosing faith. The idea that we're all on a journey, and that journey can be a journey of faith, as it was for Abraham, a man who grew up in what we now know as Iraq, worshiping the moon. But he experienced God. He experienced the call of God, the reality of God in his life. And that caused him to leave. He chose faith, you see. He believed. He responded to God. But what you begin to see is that faith, that response, it's a response of a lifetime. Abraham responds. He leaves everything and goes to this land that's been promised to him. But he fails his first test, which we looked at last week. He gets there and he gets this great promise of being blessed with this great land. And when he gets there, there's a famine. And when he gets there in the famine, he fails the test. He decides that things aren't going to work out after all. And he heads to Egypt, where the Nile keeps everything. You know, you don't have to depend on the rainfall because of the rising and falling of the Nile. Well, he gets there and he's away from the promise of the land. Not only that, his wife, who is an older but incredibly good-looking woman, winds up in the harem of Pharaoh. So in every sense of the word, Abram, through deceit, through unbelief, fails on the journey of faith. But God in His mercy allows Abraham to leave. And our story today brings us to another test, and it's a very interesting one, because now Abram is having problems in his life, because when he left, Pharaoh, who had, because his wife was in his harem, he thought it was Abram's sister, gave him more gold and silver than he knew what to do with. And now Abram is going back into the promised land, and the words of my grandmother, now departed, rich as a coot. I have no idea what that means, but he is so rich he doesn't know what to do with himself. And in fact, he's so rich, it's creating problems. And what I want us to do this morning is think about this idea of living by faith in your journey of your life. Living by faith and choosing faith. And in the words of Hebrews, living by faith rather than by sight. Now that's a very odd way to put the idea of choice. Living by faith versus living by sight. Because let's face it, sight is in fact one of the great biblical metaphors for what it means to understand. I once was blind, but now I see. You know, you will see the light. Or any of the senses. You know, if you have ears to hear, let them hear. So why on earth would it be when we come to this area of faith, of choosing faith in your life, not just initially, but as a way of life, as faith is a lifestyle, if you will, why is it's contrasted to sight? Well, understand this. Every person here, whether you are whether you are an epistemologically self-conscious person or not, that is, unless you really think hard about how you know what you know, how do you know? How do you decide what's right? I mean, how do I really do that? Some people are incredibly self-conscious about that. Some people just go with their gut and don't, you know, maybe you don't think about it all the time, or sometimes you think about it, sometimes you don't. But we all have plausibility structures. That is, we have ultimate commitments by which we decide what is best, or we decide what we want, or who we're going to be, or what we're going to be. We all rely on them, and those things transcend what is merely apparent. They go to the imagination. They go to the heart. They go to what your deepest longings are, so that, frankly, sight is not adequate. And what is being contrasted here between Abram and Lot, the great choice, as we'll see in a few minutes, is this idea of seeing with the reality of God's promises. See, it's not that faith is stupid. Faith means, you know, quick, turn off your brain and believe. No, that's not what faith means. It's the idea of seeing holistically, of going beyond, incorporating, yes, what you see, but also what you know to be true, beyond what is immediate, beyond what is apparent. It is the contrast, faith and sight, is the contrast between seeing the reality of God and His Word and His promises as you make your choices, as you live, and living your life and looking through glasses that say, you know what, that can't be banked on or known, and I'm just going to have to go by what I see, not by that other stuff. Okay, that's what we mean by faith and sight. And what I want us to do is look at their choices and show how it's really in our choices that we see with our faith, where our faith is. You know, in the second of the Harry Potter books, there's a great moment where Harry, who is a student at the school, and he's really struggling with the fact that he has some amazing abilities, and he's wondering if his abilities are really going to throw him off in life. You know, are his gifts, in some sense, going to really, you know, put him on the wrong track? And his mentor father figure, Dumbledore, looks at him and he says, "Harry, it is our choices that show you who you truly are far more than your abilities." It's your choices that show you who you are. And in this sense, Abram and Lot, we see who they are by their choices. Now let's look at Lot and let's look at Abram. Lot, choosing sight. Now here's the deal. They're so rich that before, you know, they were poor. They arrive in the land, there's a famine. And, you know, it's kind of like it's like being beamed onto the Borg ship, if you know Star Trek. You know, if you're there and you don't have anything and you can't bother them, the Borg totally just ignores you. You can walk around their ship. You can walk around their ship and nobody cares. But if you're there and you've got weapons and you're up to something, they'll take you out. Well, that's exactly what's happening to Abraham now. Abram. As Abram now goes back into the land, before he was just some poor guy passing through town. Now he's a caravan. And that's why it says there that the Canaanites and the Perizzites were also there. That means the people who lived in the cities and the people who lived out in the villages are starting to go, "Now, wait a minute. Who is... They're threatened." You see, it's become dangerous now because here's a guy with a lot of silver and a lot of gold and a lot of power who wants to come live in our land. So you see, things are becoming serious now. And so by being big, he and Lot, having all these people, all these servants, all this cattle, all this money and all this appearance of wealth, it's creating problems. And not only that, there in the Judean countryside where you've got these limestone cliffs, frankly, there's not a lot of pasture. And so having a lot is creating tension between the herdsmen because, frankly, they've got more cattle than they've got pasture land. And so there's all this conflict. And so Abram says, "Look, you know, and remember, Abram's the boss. He has every right to say, 'Lot, go away.'" But he doesn't do that. What he says is, "You know what? We need, because of the politics, because of the realities of where we are, we've got to divide. You take, you know, left or right. You take whatever you want, and I'll abide by your choice." Now, that is an amazingly gracious thing to do. And Lot, of course, looks into the Jordan Valley and he sees the richest land. Rugged hillsides, you know, rugged limestone cliffs or rich, fertile valleys. And he goes, "Gee, boy, okay, I'm going to go with the valleys." And so he chooses the valleys. And the whole point of the story here is to go through the fact that Lot doesn't really see. He doesn't really see. Verse 10 tells us that the land, and this is a great hint, it tells us that the land looked like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Well, now remember, the garden of the Lord is the place that the book of Genesis, as very shortly earlier, told us that human beings have been cast out of. And they were cast out of it because they thought they could live in the garden without knowing or loving or honoring God. And that's exactly what this looks like. Who needs God's promises? Who needs to put another person first? I'll put me first, and I'll get the best land. It's also called the land of Egypt. Which, remember, the reason they're rich is because Abraham did not trust God, deceived people. In other words, because he went with his own gut rather than trusting God. And as a result, he's rich but troubled and unhappy. And that is exactly what our writer is saying to us when he says, "Don't you see, it was like the garden. The garden we were cast out of." And not only that, it was like the Egypt we go to. And remember that this message is intended to be read from the perspective of Moses centuries later, speaking to the Israelites who do the same thing as they're eating the manna, you know, manna cereal and manna sandwiches, and their God's provision is not everything it's cracked up to be in their minds. They remember the flesh pots of Egypt. So that's meant to ring a bell when he looks out and sees the land and says, "It was like the garden of the Lord." Oh, it was like Egypt. You can just hear Moses telling the story. Oh, it was just like Egypt. Remember what Egypt was? And what it shows us about Lot is that he is more interested in God's heaven than heaven's God. He's interested in the rewards. He's interested in life enhancement. And frankly, when it comes to religious questing and searching, things haven't changed a lot since Lot. There are a lot of people who are, maybe you say you're a spiritual person and you're on a quest, but the fact is at the end of the day, you're really looking for ways to enhance your life, to enhance your happiness, more than really trying to find out what's true, what's real. I mean, is there really a God out there that I'm accountable to, that I need to know and need to find out what His agenda is? Here's Lot. And notice what it says to us, another clue in the text about Lot's choice and what it shows us about his heart is that he decided to live, did you notice what it said in verse 12, near Sodom. Now, this is one of those stories that I'm assuming most people have picked up on from the Bible. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah, sort of the apex of human culture that completely departs from anything godly or anything honorable or good. And you begin to see a vortex effect that is, if you will, the psychology of materialism in Lot's heart. Lot is a materialist, all right? That means God's heaven, that is, the good things that God gives in the world are what fill his heart. He wants to drive truckloads of stuff into his heart because that's really where he thinks life is found. Financial security, good relations, being in a good town with good connections and good schools. So what does he do? He moves near Sodom. Two chapters later, we find that he moves into Sodom. And then three chapters later, we find out that he is sitting in the gates of Sodom. In other words, everything about Sodom begins to fill him. And evil always begins this way. Not trusting God always begins this way. It begins innocently. There's a vortex effect where you begin to say, you know, it's just perfectly reasonable that I need more cash. You know, it's just perfectly reasonable that I need more if we're truly going to be happy. You know, the story of Judas is a very, very interesting insight in the Gospel of Mark about Judas. You know, we look at the crass act of Judas Iscariot selling out Jesus Christ to be murdered for 30 pieces of silver. Well, what we read earlier in the account of Mark was that Judas was a thief and that he kept the money for the apostles. And what it shows you is that Judas never woke up one day and thought, you know, I think I'll be evil. No, he began going, you know, I'm not getting paid enough. And I need to hold on to some of this. That's how it started. It begins with the little bees buzzing. You know, the little things you can manage. The edge. You know, it's the choice that just says, if I can just soften the edge here, you know, things are complicated. You know, I've had this many times. People come in and their life's a wreck and we want to talk. And it always prefaced by saying, well, you have to understand some things. It's complicated. But you see, this is what happens with Lot. A choice at a time. He eventually gets sucked into evil. What I want you to also see, though, is that the compromise was always there. See, in Lot's mind, it began, Abraham told me I could pick wherever I wanted to go. But the land he picked was outside the land that God had promised them. You see, Lot was with Abraham. You and yours, I give this to you. Lot knew all along that God had made a promise to bless them. God had made a provision. God had made a way for them. And Lot very deliberately said, you know what? If it's a choice between living, you know, on dusty ground with God's promise or being able to know that I've got a sure thing in a fertile valley, give me the fertile valley. So you see, the compromise was always there so that everything that followed later as Lot's life begins to fall apart is a natural result of the small, seemingly innocent choices. Living by sight is always that way. It's always perfectly reasonable. If it's complicated, you have to know what my needs are. You just don't know my situation. You don't know what I've been through. It always winds up that way. Living by sight. Now, Abram, I keep forgetting, he's still Abram. He's not called Abraham yet. Abram chooses faith. And what's interesting about Abram is we've already seen that Abram can make bad choices right up there with the best of them. All right, Abram's choice to sell his wife to Pharaoh. I think that would be right up there with picking land outside the land of promise. All right, you know, here, take, I mean, literally, you know, millennia before Henry Youngman, take my wife, please. He does this with his wife. He takes the whole caravan as the one responsible out of the land that they've been promised. And yet, Abram, at this moment of choosing, on his way back, repenting, does something that is inexplicable. He's radically generous. A man who has been clingy, who's been conniving to get more, has had an encounter with God that is slowly but surely beginning to pierce down into his heart. It's beginning to affect the way he lives. It's beginning to affect the way he sees. And one of the truest litmuses there is of where your heart is how generous you are. You know, Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. And he also went on to say that where your treasure is, that is where your heart is. Look at your choices about money. Look at your choices about where you invest. Is it in kingdom things or is it in other things? Where do you get excited? Where do you get anxious? Test your heart. Well, you see, that is exactly what happens here. Abram is given a choice, and he is radically generous. And you see, one reason that you can see that it's faith and not sight is that he doesn't choose the path, which is always the materialist path, to quickest happiness. A lot of us go through our week, and the choices we make are perfectly irrational, but the thing that drives the choice is, what do I want? What will make me happy? What will give me pleasure? What will relieve my pain? Abram doesn't do that. He's radically generous. You know, C.S. Lewis once put it very well. He said, you know, if you want to be happy, I would not recommend Christianity. Put it very bluntly. If you want to be happy, I would not recommend Christianity. And let me actually read the exact quote. What he says is this. He says, don't go to religion to make yourself happy. I didn't do that because I always knew a bottle of port would do it for me instead. If you want a religion that will make you feel comfortable, I do not recommend Christianity. You see, biblical faith involves seeing the whole picture. And in this case for Abraham, and this is what I want you to consider for yourself in your own journey of faith, the promises of God have become as real or more real than the threats of his life. Economic pressures, economic realities, those are there for him right there in the moment of choice. But for the first time, I would say, in a way more so than even leaving and coming to the land, now he's there again. He's fumbled. He's gone to Egypt, and Egypt didn't fill him. And he's come back, and now he's beginning to realize, you know what? These promises of God are real. They're substantive. They're satisfying. I can trust him, and he gives. You know, Eugene Peterson has a great phrase. He says, you can't out-reality God. He's the creator. He's the source and substance of all things. And that is what Abraham is beginning to realize. You can't out-reality God. The promises of God are the truest, most genuine thing you will ever respond to in your life. They're real. They're substantive. And he begins to experience freedom as he responds. And I want to say two things about the faith you see in Abraham. Two things that I think we can learn from. First of all, you see that faith does mean not merely believing the promises, but it involves thinking and acting according to what you know. Faith involves thinking. It involves thinking and acting. Choices. What are choices? They are the result of what you think and assess, what you see. It involves thinking and acting according to what you know, applying what you know to the situation. There's a wonderful story in the New Testament with Jesus Christ. You read this in Mark chapter 4, I believe it is, where Jesus Christ is in a boat with the disciples. And Jesus is brewing a storm, and Jesus goes to sleep. It's a real squall, and the disciples just know they're going to die. And the thing that overwhelms them is that Jesus continues to, you know, he's just, you know, he's sleeping away in the boat while all this is going on. There's a disconnect. You see, the promises of God have to be believed, as we saw last week, in a fallen world. Anything you believe has got to be true to the way things are. If it's true, it's got to be true to the way things are. And the way things are is we live in a broken world. We live in a fallen world, and that is what they are experiencing in the boat with Christ. They are there, but it feels like God's asleep. And so they awaken him, and they say, "Don't you care if we perish?" That's a very interesting. I've always thought that was a very... Actually, Luke has been asked that question. "Don't you care if we perish?" They're not even saying, "Would you please stop the storm?" They're saying, "Why are you allowing the storm? Why, if we're in the boat with you, why is there a storm in our life? Don't you care if we perish?" And Jesus' response to them is a question. And what he says to them is this: "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" And what is he saying? He's saying, "What do you know? What do you know about me? What do you know about the call that I've given you? And why are you questioning it? Where is your faith? Why aren't you taking what you know and applying it to your situation? Why aren't you taking what you know and applying it to your choices?" I once heard read a sermon by a great Welsh minister named Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Lloyd-Jones described the human heart this way when it comes to choosing faith. It was a sermon on that text from the disciples in the boat. And he said, "You know, when I take walks in London, I see this great statue of St. Michael. He said, I walk by it every day on my way to the church. There's this great statue of St. Michael, and he's got his foot on the head of the dragon. And, you know, it's one of those where the dragon looks like a great serpent." And he said, "It hit me one day that that is exactly what the life of faith is like." He said, "Faith is unbelief kept quiet, like the dragon underneath St. Michael's foot." Faith is what? Thinking according to what you know. And what does that mean? It means unbelief kept quiet. In other words, it's all the unbelief is always there in your heart. The unbelief is always there. You know, you can't take your foot. Faith must be exercised always. It will never be the default. You know, I was talking to some college students this weekend, and I said, "You know, the difference between you and me is I didn't use a computer until I was in graduate school. I didn't know what a computer was when I was in college. Those were giant things at IBM. It wasn't until I was in graduate school that somebody showed me how to use a Mac. And I, you know, just like, you know, moving very slowly. But what a glorious thing it was." And I said, "As a result, you know, you guys, you were born when I was starting college. And you know all about computers. Me, I will always be an idiot. I'm just past the age of being able to grow up with these things and understand them. You know, I know there's a graphic user interface. I know there's all this stuff going on in that computer. I don't understand any of it. I rely on defaults. You know, I need little pictures that talk to me to tell me how to use my computer. All right? I'm one of those people." Faith is never going to be your default. Faith will never come up and go ding, ding, ding. In other words, it's never going to always be there. It's always your unbelief is what's going to be there. And faith is going to have to be exercised. You're going to have to think. You have to think about what you know. You have to think about what you see. And you have to put your foot on the head of the serpent. And that is what, don't you see? This is what Abraham is beginning to do. He's been to Egypt and he's thinking, "Okay, that was a bad trip. I do not want to go back there. Here we stand again. I choose to believe." Faith is thinking. Applying what you know to your situation. But the thing I want you to see finally is that faith is not only expressed in obedience, but faith is expressed in repentance. I think, you know, everybody reads this story. This is one of those famous Bible stories we tell the children about Abraham and Lot and, you know, share your toys. Isn't that what this is about? This story about sharing your toys, I think that's what it is. God will bless you if you're a good person and give things away. That's usually how the story gets told. I'm not sure that's what it's ultimately about. But you know, my favorite part of the story is actually what's at the very beginning that nobody notices. And do you know what you read at the very beginning? Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had. And then if you keep reading, you'll come to verse 3. Yeah, there it is. And from the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Let me tell you the beauty of what you can know through faith. It's that not only does God promise you Himself, not only does God promise that He is for you, and therefore you can rely on Him, but you can rely on Him even when you utterly forsake Him. Abram has just gone and thrown everything away. And when he comes back, what does he do? If you remember this from last week, if you were here, he goes back to the same place as he went when he made his first covenant with God. The Negev and Bethel and Shechem. Do you remember he went and he built altars to the Lord there to say, I believe God's promise. A famine comes. I don't believe God's promise. And he runs off to Egypt. He throws everything away. He totally, utterly fails in faith. And I think his greatest moment is to take his caravan and knowing his failure to its fullest, his faithlessness to its fullest, he goes and he marches to those places in repentance, believing that even though I'm a failure, even though I'm a sinner, even though I bungle, God's promise stands. And that's the great reality of it, is it's greater than your faithlessness. He goes and he builds the altars again. And you know what God does? In verse 14, you know, some of these promises start sounding the same. But when we read these promises where Abraham, where God says to him, Abraham, lift up your eyes. The land I will give you as far as you can see, it's all yours. Do you understand? He's actually giving Abraham the lot, the land that Abraham is just giving to Lot. You see, the original promise wasn't this big. Originally, God promised him some things, but now the promises are actually getting bigger. From here, he's saying, Abraham, you can't give this away because I'm giving it to you. It's more than you can see. And you remember how I told you would have descendants? Well, you're going to have more descendants than the sands of the seashore. God's response to his sin and repentance is to promise him more. And you know what the Bible tells us? Abraham actually even believed in more. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, tells us that Abraham wasn't ultimately even looking for that land he went to there, but he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Abraham was looking to be with God. That was the object of his heart. You see, the materialist is always someone who says, I want God's heaven. But do you want God? Richard Baxter, a great pastor centuries ago, put the question this way. He said, you know, only an idiot would choose hell over heaven. But let me ask you something, he said to his congregation 300 years ago. He said, but would you choose heaven over earth? Where's your heart? Is knowing God and his love and purpose for you, has that become a reality for you that literally out-realities the other things that tug on your heart? That's what Abraham was looking for. And it was possible for him in the same way that it's possible for us. He was looking forward to the one who ultimately was the fulfillment of all that God promised, Jesus Christ. You know, this story resonates deeply with the story about Jesus, and I will close with this. But ultimately, this story shows us how it's possible to have faith in the reality of God's love for you, regardless of what's happened in your life. There's a story of Jesus, and very similar to Abraham, being there and a choice. Jesus was taken up to the top of the temple, and he was taken there by Satan. And Satan said, he showed him the kingdoms of the world. That is, what does that mean? All of it. Anything you want, anything the world has to offer, anything, all the good things that, frankly, were Jesus Christ by right. They should have been his. Everything in him would have said, yes, these should be mine. I should not be deprived. I should not be being rejected and spit on by my own. He tempted him truly. He showed him the kingdoms of the world if he would simply worship Satan. And Jesus said no. Why? Because you see, the love and purpose of his Father was more real to him than his legitimate desire for the kingdoms of the world. And his love and desire to go to the cross for you and me. You see, the path Satan offered was a crossless path. But the path that said, please avoid the cross and lose them, lose you, was simply something that could get his love for you and his love for his Father was so real, it was so tangible, he could not part with it. And so he would not worship. That, listen, faith versus sight, that is the reality you plug into when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. And choice by choice, you put another person above yourself. You give your money away. You love sacrificially. You forgive and grant it before it's felt. You instruct and pray with your children, though you feel like they're not even listening to you. You do. You give. Why? Because in Him, there is a reality of love that transcends anything the world has to offer. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this day to your table, we pray that we would know what it is to live by faith. Not just to have propositions in our mind that inform our decisions, that help us in our defaults. But Lord, we pray for the ability to see, to look at the place you've called each one of us, the journey you've placed each of us in, to look at the persons, the context, the choices, and know that in each one there is a way to respond to you and bring you honor and bring your glory. Would you lead us that way and feed us and strengthen us for that as we come to your table? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.